Please turn in your Bibles with me this evening to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Let's give our attention to the public reading of God's Word. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force even after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment and let's seek the Lord together. Our dear Father in heaven, we look heavenward now for grace to preach the word and to understand it. Give me the lips of one that's been anointed by God. We pray that thou would cleanse the lips of thy servant with the coal from off the altar of heaven. We pray, our God, that thou wilt make this to be preparatory, a special way of preparing the hearts and minds of thy people for hearing the word of the Lord tonight and for taking the Lord's table. O God, speak, we pray. Remove every wandering thought. Take tiredness from mind and body. And make this a blessed feast. Lord, please spread the table tonight. Thou art the only one who can truly do that. Thou art the one, through thy Spirit, who can take the things of Christ and reveal them to thy people. Let this be our experience tonight, we pray. All that Jesus Christ might be glorified in this and through us. In His name we ask it. Amen. And amen. The doctrine that Paul stated to Timothy concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear. There is one mediator between God and men. Note that men. Doesn't say man. It says men. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The word mediator comes from a Greek word that means in the middle. A mediator, therefore, is a middleman. It denotes one who stands in between two opposing parties to reconcile them, to bring peace between them, to bring agreement between them, where at one time there was division and strife. The mediator's job is illustrated wonderfully by a verse that occurs in Job chapter 9, where he's lamenting this controversy that God has with him. And Job says in his lamentation, saying how bad things are, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Job is wishing that someone would come along and be an arbiter between God and himself, one who could put his hand upon God and stay his hand from inflicting these awful judgments that he has coming upon him, and one that could indeed stay his own heart, reconciling what appears to Job that God has become his enemy. A mediator. An adjudicator. A daysman. An umpire, it could be translated. What a picture the term paints of the lost sinner, of every lost sinner, and of God. Mediator. It conjures up the picture of enemies at loggerheads with each other. The lost sinner is at loggerheads with God. God is at loggerheads with the lost sinner because God requires perfect obedience to His law before He will grant acceptance. Perfect obedience. Before He can grant forgiveness. The sinner, of course, the lost sinner, has no interest in the law of God, could care less about God's law. He's a law unto himself. And so therefore, these two enemies are engaged in a battle. There is enmity, Paul says. The carnal mind is enmity against God. There's a war that's going on. And even if the lost sinner has some quiver of a guilty conscience, there is a desire perhaps to try to please the Lord. The fact of the matter is, he fails miserably because he has no capacity to meet God's standard of sinless perfection. It's impossible. Because he's born a sinner. And so here is God and the sinner with this great gulf between them, and they are engaged in a war that will only end in utter loss for the sinner, because he is not greater than God, and God is going to have his way. He will be the victor every time. You can never fight God and win. It is an impossibility. You have to meet God on God's terms, not your own terms. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. What is needed, therefore, is a middleman. What is needed is a daysman. What is needed is a mediator, an arbiter that can put his hand upon God and put his hand upon the sinner and reconcile them, remove the gulf that's between them and bring them together, no longer enemies, but as friends. Paul declares to Timothy that there is only one who can do that. There's only one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. If ever a man is going to see God as his friend, who hopes to have heaven as his final home, he needs Jesus Christ as his mediator. He needs Jesus Christ as his personal mediator, soul mediator. It's got to be Christ and Christ alone. And if you don't have Jesus Christ as your sole personal mediator, you are still an enemy of God. You have still not met God on His terms. The only way God has set down the terms, the only way I am going to accept you, the only way you can be reconciled to me is through my Son, Jesus Christ, the only mediator that I have appointed. If you don't come that way, then there's no other way. So Paul says in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9 that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. Now let me stop and say it would have been better off if they had translated the word covenant. That's just the long and the short of it. It should have been translated covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant. The covenant being referred to in this text is the covenant, theologians call it, the covenant of mercy. The Scripture teaches us that God has seen fit to deal with mankind by way of covenant. That's His approach to dealing with every individual in this world, whoever has lived, whoever will live. It's always on the basis of a covenant. There are two covenants through which the Lord administers His will, because that's what's happening in the universe. What's happening daily in the universe, and what's happened since time began, since creation began, is the carrying out of the will of the Creator. Every day, what's taking place, Jehovah's decree is being carried out. And in the carrying out of that will, the administering of His will, there is that which involves both salvation and damnation. He entered into a covenant with Adam, right from the very get-go. And in that covenant, He promised, because this is the agreement, He promised Adam that He would give him and his posterity life and happiness everlasting, if he would fulfill his requirement, obedience to his commands. That was the covenant of works. A promise to give life and blessing based upon performance. But we know what happened. Adam and Eve, as parties of this covenant, did not keep the terms, and they chose their own will over the will of their Maker. Now, had it all ended there with Adam and Eve failing in the covenant of works, we would all be doomed tonight for hell. If that's all that there was in place, was this arrangement, this administration of God's covenant of works, of do and live, that if you want to live eternally, you have to do my will, then we're all hopelessly lost. But it didn't stop there. But God, there it is. But God steps in, and from eternity, He had established another covenant. Theologians call it the covenant of mercy. They like to break it down into the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, because there is a breakdown in the Word of God in that, and how the Lord administers that agreement, that arrangement. The covenant of redemption involves that agreement between the Father and the Son regarding the redeemed of His elect. The covenant of grace is actually the bringing to pass in time of that covenant between the Lord and us. It's still the covenant of mercy. God is always dealing with mankind on the basis of one of those two covenants. On the day of judgment, when all time is done and every man comes before God, he will be judged on the basis of one of those two covenants. It's the covenant of works, or it's the covenant of mercy, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. It's one or the other. If he's judged on the basis of the covenant of works, in other words, do and live, you know what's going to happen. He will find his place among the damned. However, if he is treated by God on the basis of the covenant of mercy, of grace, then he'll be found at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be forever with the Lord. Because it's not the covenant. The covenant of works is do and live. The covenant of grace is look and live. There's the difference. Now, he is mediator of the New Testament. The word new there makes you think about old, right? Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, but then there must be an old covenant. I need to point out, and there's no way in the world I have the time to exegetically go through the Scriptures and show you, but this is not a reference to the covenant of works. That's not the contrast being made here. The old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant, well, let me go back. The old covenant is that same covenant of mercy that God had administered all throughout the Old Testament era. Administered through Moses, through the law, involving all of the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood. All of that was the old covenant. How God administered His covenant of mercy in Old Testament times. That was the covenant of types and shadows and figures. Everything was about prefiguring the fulfilling of the new covenant coming to pass when Jesus Christ came. And now the antitype is here on the scene. And He's fulfilled all of those types and figures and shadows. That's the contrast that's being made here. That's the new covenant that He's referring to. The Old Testament economy is still an economy of grace. It's still an economy of mercy. The saints of the Old Testament were saved just like you and I were saved. They were saved with the same gospel. There are not two Gospels in Scripture. There has always been only one Gospel. And they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, granted, they did not know the name Jesus, but they knew there was coming a seed. And they knew that through His suffering, through His head being crushed, He would win the victory and bring about eternal redemption for them. That's what all the types and shadows of the Old Testament system taught them. They were looking for that one. And so what were they trusting in? This coming one. This coming seed who would crush the serpent. But it was in Him alone they were trusting. They were not trusting, brothers and sisters, in the blood of bulls and goats to give them eternal salvation. All that could do was deal with the outward defilement, the ceremonial defilement. It could actually remove guilt. It couldn't actually remove sin. And many of them understood that. They kept looking for what we call the Messiah. come, Messiah,
the Deliverer,
the Prophet he's called. Now, Jesus Christ is called here the Mediator of the New Covenant. Mediator. The Mediator being one who, through reconciling two opposing parties, He administers the covenant. He brings things to pass, seeing to it that there is reconciliation. Because the terms of the covenant said, yes, God says, I will save, but it will only be through faith in my Son. It will only be through repentance. There must be faith. There must be repentance, or there is no salvation. But my Son, who is the Mediator of the covenant, indeed, He's called in this book the surety of a better covenant. The surety is one who guarantees that the terms of the agreement, the terms of the covenant, are going to be brought to pass. Jesus Christ, therefore, guarantees that whatever we need to be saved and to be in glory forever, Christ will provide. He will secure that for every one of God's elect. That's the gospel. That's the covenant. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of that covenant of redemption. The God raising His hand, so to speak, and swearing, taking an oath, I will save you, and you will be my people, and I will bring you into glory. That's the covenant. God made it. He set the terms. Christ has been sent to be the mediator of that, the administrator of that covenant for His people. How He did that, how He secured eternal redemption for us, is what I want to deal with this evening as we think about coming in a few moments to the Lord's table. The way that Christ Jesus has primarily secured our eternal redemption is through the atonement. The atonement. That is the subject that I draw your attention to this evening. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many as the mediator. He bore our sins. So this evening, for a few moments, I probably am not going to get through this. I can tell that now, but we can come back to it next week. I want to begin to speak tonight on Christ's high priestly work of atonement. His high priestly work of atonement. Let me point out first that this work of Christ as the mediator of this covenant, as the high priest of God, it is a sacrificial work. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And again, verse 26, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. His work as mediator, bringing about this reconciliation between us and God, it is a sacrificial work, and at the very heart of Christ's atonement, His atoning work is the idea of sacrifice. Some 17 times in Hebrews alone, this word sacrifice is mentioned. It is inseparably linked to the work of Jesus Christ as high priest. Minds of the New Testament writers, of course, were entrenched with these Old Testament pictures, symbolism. And if we are to understand the atonement properly, can I hearken back to the morning, if we're going to gird up the loins of our mind with doctrine, with understanding exactly what Jesus Christ did when He died upon the cross, what He actually accomplished through His sacrifice for sin, what He was doing, what in the world does it mean when it says He offered up Himself a sacrifice to God? To understand what the atonement is all about, we're going to have to know something about those Old Testament images. Because that's what it's based upon. Granted, He's writing to Jewish believers who were tempted to return back into Judaism because of persecution. But there were things that they just weren't getting about the high priest. When they thought about their high priest and Jesus Christ being the high priest, there were things that just weren't clicking in their mind. And the apostle takes the time to sit down to explain to them how that Old Testament high priest was just a foreshadowing of the true high priest, Jesus Christ, what He would accomplish by the real sacrifice, by the real Passover, by the real Lamb of God. Adam and Eve, coats of skins to cover their nakedness. First pictures of blood being shed, of a life being taken to deal with the sin and the guilt and the shame of someone who disregarded God's law. An innocent animal had to die. Early lessons, early pictures about the atonement. You look at Noah and his sacrifices. Job sacrificed continually for his family. You look at Moses and all that Levitical system, very, very elaborate system, all designed to teach the necessity of sacrifice in order for sin to be forgiven, to be atoned for. The sacrifice taught that the sinner, the only way his sins could actually be pardoned and he could have peace with God was through this sacrifice of an innocent victim. So the sacrifice in the Old Testament economy was expiatory. Don't run away from the word. It's a very good theological term. Expiation. Or expiatory. It means that the guilt and the sin is removed. The atonement removes all the sin, removes all the guilt, expiates that from the sinner, and the wrath of God is therefore appeased. Because the thing that stirs up the wrath has been removed. The thing that stirs up the hatred of God, because God does hate, be abundantly clear about that. And He hates sin. His wrath will find its mark every time. It will aim at sin every time and always hit its mark. There is divine satisfaction in Jehovah as His wrath is poured out upon sin. That is well pleasing to Him. He is holy. And His holy nature demands that sin be punished. Now, what this expiation, what this atonement does, is remove the very thing that brings down the wrath of God. I mentioned Noah. In Genesis 8:21, you read, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, the sacrifice of Noah." Not that God has nostrils, He doesn't. This language to help our infirmity. Simply saying that God was very pleased with the sacrifice that Noah offered. After His judgment upon the world for its sin against Him, breaking His law, now there's sacrifice established again. And God is well, well pleased. You jump ahead, fast forward. Understanding now, we come to the Old Testament economy and what happens when an Old Testament saint sins against the Lord's law. And they did it every day, just like you and me. They sinned in thought. They sinned in words. They sinned in deeds. And that produces guilt. It should. That's what sin does. It produces guilt. And what they would do, according to God's method, with God's administration of this covenant of mercy, they would bring, depending on what their income level, depending on the sin, they would bring their sacrifice to the priest. As they brought their sacrifice to the priest, they would ceremonially take their hands and put it upon the head of that animal. It's all symbolic, rich in symbolism. The picture being God teaching this object lesson, teaching them, not just us, teaching them that through this there's a transference of your guilt, of your sin against me, to this innocent, innocent victim. You know what you did then? The priest said, here you go. Here's a knife. Now you cut its throat. That's what you did. Pick it up, slice the throat. The blood, depending on the sacrifice, caught in the bull. You know? And what's the truth being taught? Through the death, through the shed blood of this sacrifice, your guilt, your sin, this is symbolism, is remitted. Remember, please, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do anything about their true sin. It was just teaching them, here's how it's done. This is the picture of the Messiah. This is the picture of God's atonement. You imagine that? You imagine having to do that? You've sinned against the Lord. You've got to pick out a lamb, a bullock, a ram, a pigeon, and kill it. Because it's your sin. It's your sin that's bringing about the death of that sacrifice. The point is, there had to be sacrifice. There had to be the shedding of blood. That had to take place. Because without the shedding of blood, we read it tonight, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without death, there is no life. Without punishment for the sin, there's no forgiveness for the sin. Sin must be punished. God will always punish sin. He won't wink at it. He will not sweep it under the rug. He will not forget about it. He is holy and He is just. And He will punish every sin of every man. Depending on how He does that, depends on whether or not it's through the covenant of mercy or the covenant of works. We begin to see now, do we not, why Christ's atoning work as the high priest had to be sacrificial. John's words, as he saw Christ coming to him one day, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That was a rich statement, bringing together all of that Old Testament teaching. This now is the Lamb that's been prophesied, that's been typified all throughout for the thousands of years in the Old Testament era. Now you're actually seeing the true Lamb of God in your very presence. Sacrifice. Immediately, as He enters the public arena, the Lord Jesus Christ is identified with sacrifice. He's called the Lamb of God. Christ is the high priest. What's so unique with Him? He's also the sacrifice. The high priest of the Old Testament would be given a sacrifice to bring, but with Jesus Christ, He is both the high priest and He is the sacrifice who offers up Himself as a sacrifice to God. This man, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The sacrifice of himself, we read in verse 26 of chapter 9. And he offers himself in this atoning work as the sacrifice in place of the sinner. In the sinner's stead. We're talking now about substitution. We're talking about something that is vicarious. And we are not going to understand what actually took place on the cross in the atonement if we don't get that. It is substitutionary. It is Jesus Christ as my high priest, as your high priest, as our sacrifice, taking our place on the cross, the instrument of God's judgment, the place where the wrath of God was emptied out upon him, because now he's doing everything as our representative. He's doing everything in our stead. Remember, please, that Old Testament scene. Sins transferred by the laying on of hands to the sacrifice. Even so, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute, our sins transferred to him, all of them, our guilt transferred to him, and on that cross my sin and my guilt was transferred to this Lamb of God. And so Isaiah says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Substitution. Is it not an amazing thing that the atoning work of Christ cost God His Son, His only begotten Son? That's how Jesus Himself put it in John 3:16. Let me repeat those words in your ears that you know so well in your mind. But what we need to know in our hearts and in our experience, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, there had to be Jesus Christ being given, and it was His only begotten Son. He had no other to give. For these ingrates, for these rebels, for these sinners who were unlovely and unloving and hateful and wicked, reprobate, dead, ugly, miserable wretches. You know, if I had the ability to rattle off every vile word I could think of to describe our sinfulness, it wouldn't begin to scratch the surface of how wicked sin is, of how wicked we were prior to Christ. But God saw it all. He understood the full depths of our depravity. He saw how black we really were. And yet the Father said, I want them to be with me in glory forever, and I will give my Son to get them. I will give Him up to get them to be my sons and my daughters. I will make him the object of my wrath, of my scorn. I will empty my wrath upon him. I will choose them over him. I will pass over them.
but I will not pass over my son. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can it be? It brings me to note the essential element in this sacrificial work is that of suffering. The essential element in the atoning work of Christ is suffering. This means more than what took place on the tree. When I talk about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work, I'm talking about everything from His birth right on through to His death. I'm talking about His humiliation. We're dealing with the Son of God tonight. We're talking about the eternal Logos, who dwelt in perfect happiness in eternity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And this eternal Logos joined Himself to human flesh and was born in the virgin womb of Mary. Unclean. A woman was unclean after the birth of a child. Can you imagine this? The Son of God stooping down to be born as an infant. I cannot grasp it. I want to become more and more overwhelmed with every aspect of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was suffering for Him. That was humiliation for Him. There was suffering in His life, not only at the cross. His life was one of humiliation. Read through the Gospels, child of God, and look how they talked to their Creator. Look how they talked to the One who held their souls in His hand. Look how they treated the only One who could save them from eternity in hell. And I want you to think long and hard. I want you sometime this week to sit down with no one around to think long and hard about what eternity, what burning in the lake of fire would be like. That the Lord Jesus Christ suffered that you might be delivered from the flames of hell. They talked to Him like He was dirt. In His moment of greatest agony on the cross, they laughed at Him, mocked Him, and said, "If you're the Son of God, then come down. Prove you are who you say you are." Every breath He took was utter agony. His body was racked with pain. Far, far worse than that, He was feeling that wrath, infinite wrath of His Father upon sin that had been put to His account. Your sin and my sin. He suffered. But you see, the mediator had to do that. To be reconciled to God. You see, God demands that His law be fulfilled. The law demanded absolute, perfect obedience. But not just that. His law demanded that sin be punished. Double obligation. And Christ met them both head on. He came for Him, as I've said, it was a covenant of works. For Him, it was do, 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 obey, 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 which we could never do. He did, vicariously. And on the cross, it was suffer judgment for sin that was not His own. He suffered.
I was reading a sermon one of those nights when you can't sleep. And reading the sermon didn't put me to sleep either, I'll tell you. Spurgeon speaking about, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Prior to that, the Spirit of grace and supplication shall be poured out, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. His first thought was, of course, and it's wonderful, you're talking about someone who's now preaching around 1860, 1870, I don't remember the exact year. And he's bringing out the fact, well, this is, of course, if you put it into its context, it's talking about the nation of Israel. And one day the nation of Israel are going to see they've rejected the Messiah, and they're going to believe. They're going to mourn as they see all those years they rejected him, all those centuries they rejected him, and they're going to see we crucified our Messiah. They will stop looking for some coming king like they're doing now, and they will see the king did come and we crucified him, and they shall mourn. But it will be because the Spirit of grace and supplication has been poured out. He went on in the next point to deal with the truth that I know so well as I stand here tonight. I can talk about the suffering of Christ. We can come to the table and think upon the suffering of Christ. But we won't mourn. We won't grieve what our sin did to Christ unless the Spirit of God enable us. Unless the Spirit of God be poured out upon us. Unless He gives us eyes to see a crucified Christ, we'll remain cold and listless. But the truth I must preach anyway. It was a sacrificial work. And I'm going to stop. Didn't think I would get through it. I want to talk about it being a satisfying work. And then a sure work. But that's next week. May God take His truth tonight and use it as we come to the Lord's table. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we've come again to the cross this evening. We've come again to the suffering of Thy beloved Son. And Lord, we don't want to come to it with cold hearts, distant hearts. We don't want to come to the Lord's table and eat and drink in a manner unworthy of the death of Christ. So send Thy Holy Spirit, we pray. Quicken us, we ask Thee. We'll be given eyes to see Christ crucified. Hearts that have been made tender by the Spirit's working. Seal this truth now to our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.